We've up to this point talked about the whole question of friendship, building the bridge, getting to know people. I appreciated what Russ said tonight, because there are two aspects to this thing. The one is the sort of long-term friendship kind of thing, and the other is when we talk to people with whom we may not necessarily have had any long-term friendship. A number of these principles apply to both situations. We're going to be talking a little more on Friday about extensive evangelism, communicating the gospel in a wider circle than just the people we happen to know, but they're both dimensions of it. We perhaps see the need for friendship, getting to know people, but that's all the further some people get. We want to be very careful that we're not hit-run types, as we've seen. We want to learn to be aggressive without being obnoxious. We don't want to alienate people, but the problem with some of us is we don't alienate anybody about anything anytime. We never get to the point. We're such red-hot friends that no, we never get to the point of the gospel. This is no good. And a lot of us rationalize sometimes and say, well, now, you know, there's a silent witness, you know, I've heard a lot about, and boy, you know, that's me. I am the silent witness, man. You know how, you know, these people that flop their chops all the time, oh, they, you know, they do a lot of damage. But me, I don't say much. I just, you know, live it, and it's great. Sometimes people say, what do you think is more important, the life that I live or the words that I say? The answer to that is, which wing of an airplane is more important, the right or the left? You haven't got much of anything, do you, if you don't have them both? If your life is inconsistent, then keep your mouth shut. As Spurgeon one time said, if your life is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, before you say anything about him, go 1,000 miles away and then keep your mouth shut. On the other hand, you may have an exemplary Christian life, but unless you bear testimony to the source of that life, nobody in 100 years is going to find out or figure out how they can get that kind of life for themselves. And you basically rob God of the glory that belongs to him. And the non-Christian just has an impression of, boy, there's a tremendously well-adjusted fellow or girl. You know, aren't they great? I wish I could be like that. And God is robbed of his glory. Now, I think we have to be careful at this point, too, that we don't go overboard on this matter of our Christian lives. We do have to be consistent. But sometimes I find in my own life, and I've found in talking with other people, that they become frustrated if they're not practically the angel Gabriel. That their lives are so perfect and they feel that their lips are sealed if they've ever lost their temper or done anything that has been inconsistent to the gospel. Now, I don't mean to downgrade the necessity for consistency, but I think we have to be very careful that Satan doesn't fake us out at this point, because our basic approach in the gospel is not, look at me, you ought to become a Christian because I'm such a red-hot Christian. No. The message is Jesus Christ, and you ought to become a Christian because of who he is, what he has done, and what he can do in your life. If by the grace of God you see anything in my life that attracts you, wonderful. But don't think that I'm a red-hot Christian and that's the reason you should become a Christian. Now, as I say, I don't mean to contradict the fact that we need to be consistent, because you and I all know that if somebody professes Christ and lives like the devil, he's evidencing the fact that he doesn't really have life and he does a tremendous amount of damage. But what I am meaning to suggest is that often we are very much more aware of our own imperfections than the non-Christian is. As we're in the light of the Holy Spirit, we see how sinful we are, and if we're not very careful, Satan will get us on the despair angle as easily as he gets us on the spiritual pride angle, and he doesn't care how he gets us as long as he keeps our mouth shut or in a way that's ineffective. But we've got to bear witness to Jesus Christ. We've got to get across the bridge of friendship to talk to people about the Savior. The life that we live and the words that we say are equally important. Now, this question, after we've built the bridge of friendship and getting around to the gospel, is something that Dr. Bob Smith calls 3 jumps into the King's Row. He uses a checkers analogy. You know, you begin out here and then boom, 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 and before you know it, you're in the King's Row. That's the way it is with us in conversation with people. It's 3 jumps into the King's Row. It's very seldom we can jump whammo, right from the first row into the King's Row. Sometimes you can do that, and fine if you can. But usually it's a matter of 2 or 3 jumps into the King's Row. The first principle that's involved in this whole business of getting to the point of the gospel with people is to talk about the things that they're interested in. What did our Lord talk to the woman at the well in John 4 about? Did he start talking to her about salvation, so forth? I've often thought if I had been the Lord, I'd have probably walked up to that woman and said, "Lady, do you know who I am?" You know, boom, let's not waste any time. They're right to the point, you know. Let them have it. No, he didn't do that. He talked to her about water because water was the thing she was interested in. We won't go into it in detail tonight, but that's a fascinating study of how our Lord led that woman along. He talked to her about the thing that she was interested in, and he let her talk. Dale Carnegie points out, and incidentally, that's a very helpful book to read, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's not How to Win Friends and Influential People, as some people have said, though that sometimes happens. How to Win Friends and Influence People is a very helpful book for a Christian to read. It's absolutely wretched in its motivation, because the basic idea is, how can I get my hand in the other man's pocket? That is not our motivation, but it does have some very astute observations about human personality. And one of them is that the voice that any person likes to hear best is his own. And that includes you and me. All of us like to talk. And we love people that will listen to us. Have you ever have been with somebody and, boy, they haven't come up for air for a half an hour? You just sit down. And they shake your hand when they leave and say, "Boy, I really enjoyed the conversation." Well, there wasn't much conversation. You just sort of, And they just went on for half an hour. But they really did enjoy it because you listened to them. The world is dying for people who will listen. And if we're willing to listen to people initially, almost invariably they'll listen to us. If we're willing to be interested in what they're interested in, almost invariably they're willing to be interested in what we're interested in. But if we violate that principle, and we want to do all the talking, we don't care what they think about anything, we want to tell them what we want to know, or we want to tell them, often we get a lot of static that's unnecessary. This was demonstrated to us very vividly when just not too long ago we moved into Downers Grove, and shortly afterwards a dentist and his wife moved next door to us. And this man, unfortunately, he's about 55, had been raised in a very negative atmosphere in Christianity, where Christianity was you don't do this, that, and the other thing. And when he heard that there were two religious workers living next door to him, you could see the poor man was just absolutely staggered. He almost put up the for sale sign the next day because he just could see what was going to happen. Well, we suspected that he might sort of, you know, have a few ideas along this line, so we went out and got talking with him about the weather and this and that and the other thing, you know, and we discovered that they're really interested in flowers, among other things. And any of you who know me know that the purple passion of my life is not flowers, but it's amazing what we were able to learn from them about flowers. They were people who have lived in that little town all of their lives, and they know the history, and it's fascinating to hear them tell us about the history of that town. Well, you could see him progressively relax. After about a month, he smoked his cigar out in the backyard instead of just in the house. There was really a fascinating thing to observe, you know. After about 6 months, he'd say to me when I'd come home from a trip, "You know, where were you?" "Well, I was at the University of Kansas." "Is that right?" "Well, now, what did you say to those students?" "Well, I'll tell you. We talked to them a little bit about this, that, and the other thing." "Is that right?" "Well, it's been..." "Yeah, it was." And so forth and so forth. He's asking me. Last June, when the Billy Graham Crusade came to Chicago, this man and his wife asked us if they could go in with us one night to hear Billy Graham speak. They're not in the kingdom yet, but they're very close, and we're praying earnestly for them. And I believe that we have had this opportunity, which nobody else that I know of in the town has had, and everybody who knows them in the town has been telling us about them, you know, and giving us quarterback strategy, you know, has had, is because we were willing to listen to them. And we have listened and listened and listened, and now they're willing to listen to us. And each time we talk, we often get a little further than we were the time before. It's a basic principle. If you listen to people, they're willing to listen to you very often. But if you don't, they're very seldom willing to listen to what you have to say. Okay, we've listened to them. We've gotten common ground and so on. Then what do we do? Now comes the time under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, as we pray earnestly that God will guide us and give us sensitivity, that we try to swing a conversation into spiritual veins. How do we get from flowers in the history of the town into Jesus Christ? As I say, I think these principles apply both to the people we see repeatedly as well as the one-time contact we may have on a bus. They may be telescoped in one time or they may be spread out over a period of time. The principle basically involved is to throw out the bait rather than drop the watermelon, if you follow me. You know what happens when you drop a watermelon? In every direction, there's impact, if not, actually it's thud rather than impact, but it's not too helpful. If you just move in with a message and drop it, you've got to throw out the bait. Our Lord in Mark 1:17 used a very helpful analogy. He said, "I will make you to become fishers of men," he said to Andrew and Peter. We saw earlier that part of that was going where the fish are. You don't catch fish, you don't go where the fish are. Certainly another aspect of that is the whole question of throwing out bait. It's tremendously important to realize that you and I can't create interest spiritually in people, but we have the privilege under God of discovering the interest that He has put there. If we get that through our heads, it's going to save us a lot of agony because we bang our heads against a lot of brick walls with people in whom God simply has not put spiritual interest. And try as we might and twist their arm as much as we try, we're not going to get them interested until the Holy Spirit puts that interest in their hearts and minds. But we can uncover the interest that God has put there. When the Holy Spirit is leading, I am convinced that we don't have to force conversation about the gospel. It's as natural as the rain. People are wide open. And if you're finding that you have to force discussion on people who really don't want to talk about it and you're just building up resentment, which is what happens, you can be fairly certain that the Holy Spirit is not leading you. Because when the Holy Spirit is leading you, as I say, it's just as natural. It's like rolling off a log. There's no strain or pain. Everybody's happy. You can pick up the conversation at the same point that you left it without embarrassment, because you have followed along the leading of the Spirit and you have not forced people into discussion that they didn't want. And that only builds up resentment. And as we'll see in a few minutes, there's so many people around, as Russ said tonight, there are thousands of them out there that are interested, that we don't have to waste our time with the people who aren't interested. This was, I tell you, was for me like getting out of chains when I realized that. Because, boy, I felt everybody I even said hello to, if I didn't get all the way down to practically kneeling down with them and praying, I was a failure. And when I realized that that wasn't the case, that all I had to do was throw out the bait, trust the Spirit of God to guide me, oh, I tell you, it was just a tremendous relief. Life is now a daily fascination. Lord, what are you going to do today? You know, who are you going to lead me to? And everybody that comes along, you know, or that we live with, we say, well, now, Lord, and all this group of people here, there's some people in whom you're working. Now, Lord, lead me to them. And then, out goes the bait, you know. And it's tremendous, you see, because you avoid all that traumatic experience that comes from shattering the glass time after time. You know, just boom, going through the door that isn't open. It's painful for us, and it's excruciating for the person to whom it's done. And incidentally, let me digress one other moment tonight on this business. Sometimes we hear wild stories about people who have been used of God to introduce people to the Savior. Have you ever heard about some guy comes along and tells you about how he knocked this man down on the train and stood on his chest and preached at him and shoved a tract down his throat and he was gloriously saved? And the implication is you ought to go out and knock people down and stand on their chest, and somehow you feel, well, gee, I don't feel quite up to that. And I guess I'm a failure. And what he fails to say is that praise God for that one that was saved in spite of what he did. But he doesn't tell you about the 999 people who are so bitter that nobody can get near him with a 10-foot pole. Because basically they have been approached in rudeness and in lack of sensitivity. So don't feel that if everybody doesn't hate you, you know, and that kind of thing, that you're a failure. Our Lord was very sensitive to people. And this is something that must be characteristic about us. Granted, there are people who violate all the rules, but they love. Love never stands on the guy's chest, so to speak. Love is the key thing, but having said that, there are certain principles that can be very helpful to us. Well, how do we actually swing things. Some of you, I'm sure, are aware of the question. I've heard some of you use them. Scotty talked about them. I don't know whether he thought them up or whether he got them from C.S. Lovett or somebody or other, but you know, it's like a lot of these sayings are attributed to Martin Luther or Calvin or Spurgeon or somebody. It doesn't make a difference who said them in the first place. They're still true and good, and that's true of these questions. A series of questions that if you don't have any approach can be very helpful in getting you started, in getting to the real issue with people and throwing out the bait. If you have an approach that gets you on the freeway right off the bat, then you don't need this. And I'm not suggesting this is a magic wand that works apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit. All I'm saying is that if you're sort of spinning your wheels, not knowing what to say to people, these questions and some of these ideas may be a great help in getting you launched, and you'll develop an approach of your own that you can use then for the rest of your days and vary it. The value of having, for instance, a series of questions like these is that we know exactly what we're going to say in a given situation. If you're like me or most of us, even if you know how to make the initial thing, the step, you're completely flustered after the response, well, now what do I say? And while you're standing there thinking of what you're going to say, you can see the interest waning and it's gone. And you go home and they're very frustrated because you realize you hadn't thought the thing through. These three questions are thusly. I use them in this sequence. I think actually Scotty has a different sequence, all of which shows that there's no sanctity in any particular method. Anything that works and God uses is good. But the three questions I use are these. The first is, and casualness of tone of voice is very crucial in the use of questions like this, to say to a person after there's been any allusion whatsoever to anything spiritual or religious, to say, by the way, Joe or Mary, are you interested in spiritual things? Just in the same tone of voice as you say, have you got your ticket for the first football game in the fall? Same tone of voice. Same casualness. You know, most of us sort of, you know, our palms begin to perspire and we go into falsetto, you know, and boy, as we clutch, we can just see that other guy beginning to curl, you see. We clutch, they clutch. We relax, they relax. It's an inviolable rule. Relax. Practice saying it in front of a mirror if you can't relax, so you can get started in this thing. You've got to relax, because if you don't, the other person will become very nervous. By the way, Joe or Mary, are you interested in spiritual things? See, spiritual is a good neutral term. If you say Christian or something, it, you know, has even more overtones, but spiritual is good and neutral, and everybody's from Mother Heaven and home, and it's something that it's quite normal to talk about and so on, so that you can say that. Now, there are only two possible answers to that question. One is yes, and the other is no. Now, you already know what you're going to say regardless of what answer they give you, whether they say yes or whether they say no. The second question is, what do you think a real Christian is? You see, you're asking this person for their opinion about something. I often get started in conversation just by saying to people, you know, I'm interested in what people think. I sort of take an informal poll as I go along. It's nothing ever going to be published, but I'm interested in people's ideas. You know, I'd be interested to know what you think about Christianity or Jesus Christ. Now, what's the principle of this question? What do you think a real Christian is? Well, the person almost invariably says, well, a real Christian is somebody who reads his Bible, goes to church, prays, tithes, doesn't do this, that, or the other thing, whatever he may give you, and then you smile and say, well, that's interesting. That's what a real Christian does, but that's not what a real Christian is. And then you explain to him very briefly that a real Christian is one who is personally related to Jesus Christ as a living person. Because most people have the external concept of Christianity, just like some people have the external concept of the Christian life. A friend of mine says going to church no more makes you Christian than going into a garage makes you an automobile. It's very true, but a lot of people don't realize that. There are many things that Christians do that don't make them Christians, that they do because they're Christian. We've got to help people to see that being a Christian is to be personally related to Jesus Christ. By this time, you can determine whether there's any spiritual interest at all by the tone of voice. And don't be put off if the person says no. It's amazing how, when you ask that question, a guy will say, no. And you just go barreling along without batting an eye. You're not thrown or snowed. You say, you know, what do you think a real Christian is? And the more the guy talks about it, the more he gets interested. And By the time he gets done telling you what he thinks a Christian is, he's become involved in the thing in a way that he wouldn't have thought was possible. And the third question, if the person is really open, of course, is, would you like to become a real Christian now? My secretary that I was telling you about the other day used these questions, and this was the way God used her, coming home on the bus and with these other people in the Y. Very simple. She had the motivation. She knew she wanted to witness. She knew she should witness, but she just didn't have that first rung on the ladder to get started. This may be of some help to you. By the way, are you interested in spiritual things? What do you think a real Christian is? And thirdly, would you like to become a real Christian now? Now, there's another whole area that we need to be alert to in this whole business of really getting to people. This is true of people who may unburden their hearts to us on a bus because we're a friendly soul who'll listen. It's true of people who, as they get to know us, begin to confide in us. If you really get to know people outside of Jesus Christ, they'll begin to tell you something of the agony that is in their heart. They'll begin to tell you of their frustration, of the hurt, of the boredom, of the anxiety that they have. They don't know why they're in school. They wonder if they're going to get through this exam. Their home life is a mess. Any one of 15 things they'll begin to tell you about and the problem that is involved. When that time comes, you can say to them, if it's true, well, you know, Joe or Mary, that's the way I used to feel until I had an experience that changed my life. Would you like me to tell you about it? You see, you just throw it out. You don't, boom, move right in. You just say, I would feel that way if it weren't for an experience that changed my life. And you get them to ask you to tell them. Well, that's not the time for a 45-minute sermon. That's the time, very briefly, to tell them what Jesus Christ has meant to you and how he has solved that problem. And again, if there is interest, you can say, you know, if you have the time and would like to, I'd be glad to tell you in greater detail how this could become meaningful to you. Perhaps that hasn't been your problem. In which case, you can't honestly say, I used to feel that way, but you can certainly say this, if Jesus Christ is a reality to you at all, say somebody who has no purpose in life and so on, say, you know, I would feel that way if it weren't for an experience that changed my life. At this point, let me make a comment to those of us who are raised in a Christian background. I think we tend to feel somewhat inferior and insecure and sort of out of it when it comes to testimony, because we don't have a spectacular testimony like Russ gave us last night of being converted this way. And we can't go around and say people, you know, I used to be a dope addict, but now look at me. You know, and our conversion was perhaps very unspectacular. Maybe when we were children, maybe in some Sunday school somewhere, you know, and that's not too jazzy for the average person when you're talking to them about how you became a Christian. It's not very dramatic, it's not very... And perhaps there wasn't a great swing in our lives. We all know some people, when they became Christians, there was a 180-degree swing, but in our lives, maybe there was only a 5% swing. You don't have to feel badly about that. Is Jesus Christ a living reality to you today? Is he one who gives you purpose? Is he one who gives you joy? Is he one who gives you security? Is he one in whose love you revel? Well, if he's real to you today, you can talk about that. You don't have to tell them about how you became a Christian if it's irrelevant to them. But you can tell them what Jesus Christ means to you today. And if he means that, that's a powerful testimony. If you've had a more dramatic experience, fine. But don't feel badly if you don't. This used to stymie me for some time, until I realized that the Apostle Paul was in the New Testament. He had a 180-degree swing. Boy, he was a Christian killer. He was on his way to round him up when he was converted. But there was also Timothy, who heard the word of God from his grandmother and from his mother and from a youth. He knew the Scripture. He didn't have that dramatic conversion, but he was equally used of God as was Paul, and we can take courage in this particular situation. But as I say, if we're really close to people, and incidentally, this is one of the tests as to whether we're really close to people, whether they've got confidence in us, whether they think that we think of them as an object or an abstract soul, or whether we're really interested in them as a total person. This is one of the indices as to how close we are to them, as to how much they confide in us and tell us of their longings and prospects in life and some of the problems that they have. A third area that we need to be aware of that is often a real possibility for swinging conversation is questions that we're asked frequently. Have you ever been asked a question by somebody and you sort of... And boy, you thought tremendous, and you know, the art of repartee is remembering an hour later what you should have said. And you get home and you think, boy, that was the thing I should have said, but it's too late. Well, anticipate those questions. Not so that you leap on them like a panther when it comes up, but that you can respond naturally. Having thought through in advance what you're going to say, what are some of the questions that you might be asked? Have you ever been asked why you're so happy? I hope you have. Not, as I say, in that slapstick hollow type of thing we were talking about earlier, but in the genuine joy of the Lord. You ever whistle going down the street? It sort of catches people. They may say to you, why are you so happy? They may say to you something much more, but you know what makes you tick? I don't understand you. You're just different from these people around here. You know, tell me about it. Anybody ever ask you that question? What do you say to them? You ever thought through what you would say if somebody asked you that question? You ought to. You can answer these questions very much like the former ones. You know, well, it's because of an experience I had that completely changed my life. Would you like me to tell you about it? See, again, real cool, relaxed, not overeager. It's our overeagerness that kills us with most people because it shows that we're insecure. The guy who's secure or the girl isn't real eager to push this on somebody. He knows he's got the greatest thing in life. And if people will just get the picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he can do for them, they're going to be interested. He doesn't have to force this on them. All he has to do is explain to them. So we can use the same approach with them and ask them if we'd like them to tell us about this experience in life that we've had that's changed us. Why aren't you money motivated? That was one of the things. I went to the Wharton School of Finance at the University of Pennsylvania, and boy, I mean to tell you, the thing everybody was after was the buck. And they were after the buck with a big B. And a lot of them have got it. I've been out now, 10, 13 years, and some of these guys are vice president of this and general manager of that and moving up in DuPont, you know. And they were after the buck, and they got it. Well, I wasn't particularly interested in the buck. I mean, I'll take all you have, you know. I mean, as a matter of fact, I could use a good bit. My car is about to breathe its last. But the point is, this isn't the thing I live for. But this was what these people lived for. And it's what a lot of people that you know live for. And when they see that the whole orientation of your life is for something other than material things, it's so striking to many people that they'll, you know, what are you, nuts? Or what? You see, we as Christians are basing the whole of our lives on an invisible reality, God. And a non-Christian looks around and he sees you and this rostrum and the organ and the piano, and he doesn't see anything that isn't visible. And he's living the whole of his life for what you can see and handle, and you and I are living our lives on the basis of something you can't even see. Well, either we're nuts or we've got the greatest thing in life because it's the ultimate reality, but it certainly foxes them enough to usually ask questions about it. You know, what's with you? Tell me about it. Do you hear voices or what? You know. But if you're not prepared for it, when they ask you, you're sort of all thumbs, you know, and you start going down a list that may be totally irrelevant. You sort of get record 43 on there and start cranking it because that's the only one you know, but that may be totally irrelevant to this person at the time they ask you. Purpose in life and so on is something that is, I would say, from my observation, if I had to make one generalization about college students today, the thing that is most lacking, aimlessness, is characteristic of most college students. And if you know Jesus Christ, boy, that's one thing that is not characteristic of you, because your life is tied in with God's purpose for history and for eternity. And man, that is purpose. That makes playing chess, football, studying the Bible, physics, chemistry, washing dishes, changing diapers, the whole thing is tied in with God's purpose for history. Everything has meaning. It's not just this meaningless routine that most of our friends are going through, eating three meals a day and hitting the books and three more meals, and they don't know why it's what it's all leading to. This often arouses questions. And then there's this whole question of you don't do such and such. We said last night that if somebody offers us a drink or a cigarette or something like this, it's not too helpful to say, I don't do such and such, I'm a Christian. That's not the way to do it because it condemns them. Put it on a personal basis. But people may press us and say, well, now, you know, why is it you don't do thus and such and so and so? Well, rather than saying I'm a Christian, boom, which might sort of make it a little brittle, be a little more indirect and say, well, you know, Joe, I've found something that is just so much better than all that. I've found something that is the greatest thing I've ever known in life, and I just don't seem to have time for that or any particular interest and so on. Well, what is it you found? Well, okay, I'll tell you about it. You see, but you've gotten him to ask. The key in all of personal witness, as I understand it from the New Testament and from personal experience, is if you can tease the non-Christian into taking the first step of initiative and asking you. Because if he takes that first step, boy, then the heat is off. And you can pick up the conversation anytime down the line. But as long as you're forcing your way in, you're just building up resistance. I had a very dramatic illustration of this, and the timing as to the whole thing is often very strategic with a doctor, an internist. I had heart surgery in 1954 for a congenital condition I had, and the internist was a man I had to see every week for about 10 weeks. And I prayed a great deal about this because I was convinced that one of the things God wanted to do through this operation was to get to the surgeon, who was the son of a very prominent Christian leader who had completely thrown over Christianity, but who was one of the world's leading heart surgeons. And also this internist, who was a man who had been thrown by this man who was supposed to be a Christian, but who obviously in his life denied everything that Christianity stood for. As I went to see this internist, we would talk about everything under the sun. I talked the other night about wasting time. Well, boy, we wasted time. I mean, somehow or other, I sort of fascinated him. He knew I was a Christian, and he used to ask me all the time. I was out here at Bear Trap just before the operation, and he used to say to me, what were you doing running up and down the hills of Colorado with a Bible under your arm for as a graduate of the Wharton School? He couldn't feature that. Why, as a man trained in accounting, I would be doing this. Well, I'd go home and I'd flagellate myself. And, well, little, you're chicken. You're compromising. You're not willing to move in on this man, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. About the eighth time, he asked me a question about Billy Graham. He said something about Billy Graham, that he was a fake, a fraud, he made $1 million, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I said, well, Doc, I happen to know that isn't true. I gave him a few facts that he wasn't aware of. And that launched us in a conversation for about an hour. It went for the whole conversation was about 2 hours, and finally the patients were stacking up outside, and the nurse came and knocked on the door. Oh, come on, Doc. Out. You know, we got to get these people in. He swore at me at the end of that conversation. He said, you know what burns me up about this thing? I said, no. What is it? He said, it's that I have taken the initiative. He said, I know this means more to you than anything else in life. And he said, I was just waiting for you to make the first move and I was going to knock your block off. And he said, here I am asking you questions. And he was practically screaming. That's what I mean by teasing the guy into asking the first question. Well, you can be sure that I raised the question myself many times after that and there was no problem. And I have reason to believe by the grace of God that 6 months before he dropped dead in his office in April, he came to know Jesus Christ about 8 years later. As a result of the fact that by the grace of God, in this instance, I was willing to restrain myself despite all of the problem that involved until he moved to make the first step. Had I made the first move, I think I might never have gotten through to him. However, this is what I mean by the fact that once the other person takes the initiative, we have a lot easier time of it than otherwise. One other thing, question that is the likely thing that we're going to be asked, that'll be a springboard for conversation. You're going to be at this conference, or you are at this conference. I shouldn't say you're going to be here. You are here. You'll be going home from this conference. People will, I hope. people will ask you what you did, or what it's all about, or what is this Glen Eerie? What are you going to say to them? Think through what you're going to say, because if you think it through, sort of in a little cryptic statement that can tease them into asking you another one, you may have an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus Christ, where if you just give them a blam answer, blam, I think, John is the word he uses, Lascelli, if you give them that kind of an answer, it'll close the door. For instance, I travel a lot, and people on planes and trains will often say to me, "What do you do?" And for years, I said, "I'm a staff member for the University Christian Fellowship." "Oh. Would you like to read my paper?" And I think to myself, "Ooh, what's the matter? Here's an opportunity. What was that?" And finally, somebody suggested to me, people aren't interested in technical answers. They're interested in descriptive answers. And I got thinking about that. So now when people ask me that question, I say, "Well, you know, I talk to college students about how Jesus Christ is relevant to life." "Oh, you do? That must be very interesting." I say, "Yeah, it is. As a matter of fact, I was talking to a fellow the other night who said such a thing. By the way, are you interested in spiritual things?" There we are. You see? That's exactly how it's done. Well, now, you know, when somebody asks you, "Well, Glen Eyrie is, you know, it belongs to the Navigators." "Oh, is that right? What are the Navigators?" "Well, they navigate, you know." Relate it to Jesus Christ and relevancy to life, because the average person is convinced that Jesus Christ is so irrelevant to life, something that happened 2,000 years ago, that he's astounded when anybody is just really thinking about how this relates to life. And then you can say, "Well, you know, by the way, are you interested in spiritual things?" Try it. Pray about it. Don't just, as I say, think this is some great magic wand, but pray that God is going to lead you. And I'll bet you that every one of us in this room, if we're willing to step out in faith on the basis of having been at this conference, we'll have the opportunity to have one significant conversation about Jesus Christ if we think through in advance and breathe deeply and relax what we're going to say when that question is asked us. Now, another thing that is a possibility in this whole area of getting to people is the use of literature. One is questions, as I've said, that they ask us. The other is booklets or tracts, well-written tracts that communicate their colloquial and not just in biblical language that the guy doesn't understand. As we're talking with somebody or a roommate or something, we say, "You know, Joe, or Mary, here's something I've found that's tremendously interesting. I'd be interested to know what you think about it." So you're asking their opinion, and you're automatically guaranteed a conversation on the subject. You're not just saying, "Here, this is something you ought to read. This is for you. This is something I found interesting. I think you would, too. I'd be interested to know what you think about it. And, you know, they cost a little money. I don't have too many of them, so I'd like to get it back." And you can often get the people that way indirectly that you might not be able to approach directly. A friend of mine used to play it real cool. Lives up here in Boulder. He'd be traveling on a bus or train, you know, and be talking with a guy. And after they'd be gone a long way, he'd say, "You know, I think I have something here that you'd really be..." "Well, I don't know about that." Oh, I got practically reaching a pocket. But it illustrates the principle that we've got to get through. You see, we want to force it on people. That's the wrong thing. This is the most tremendous thing in life. And if they're not interested, they must be out of their minds, so to speak. And that's the kind of spirit and attitude we've got to develop, so that as we approach people, we're very casual. Roman Catholic friends often are very difficult. I found it very helpful when I find out a person is a Roman Catholic. He usually tells me in such a way that he thinks that's going to end the conversation. You know, how you knock on a door, somebody say, "Well, I'm a Roman Catholic." You know, boom, that's it. I said, "Oh, that's interesting." I said, "You know, I have a lot more in common with my Roman Catholic friends than I do with a lot of my liberal Protestant friends." "Oh, is that right?" And sort of their eyes light up like a Christmas tree. I say, "Yeah, you know, Roman Catholics believe that the Bible's the Word of God, and they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for our sins." And I said, "A lot of my liberal Protestant friends deny all that." Then I go on to say, "You know, I suppose you find in the Roman Catholic Church what I find in a lot of Protestant churches, that there's some Baptists and Methodists and Plymouth Brethren and Episcopalians, some of them who really know Jesus Christ personally and some of them who don't. You know, they're just along for the ride." The guy almost invariably says, yeah, that's right." And he's conceded without realizing in a major point, namely that membership in the church does not automatically save. And then I say, "You know, the crucial thing is not really what church one belongs to, but the crucial thing, isn't it, that a person is related to Jesus Christ." You know, and then you can move on from there, and often the person is interested. You want to avoid words like convert, which are very explosive to a Roman Catholic, because it means switching churches. You don't want to get on the things that we differ on, Mary and tradition and that kind of thing. Those are secondary issues. We want to move in positively on the things we do agree with. And often we can, I've found many Roman Catholics who are longing for spiritual certainty and reality. They've been through the ritual, and they know somehow there's a dimension missing. And when they find somebody who knows Jesus Christ personally and to whom he's a reality, they're just wide open to know how they can enter into that experience for themselves. So this is something we want to keep in mind. Now, we get along the line with people, and we want to talk with them about whether or not they'd like to receive Christ. You have friends that, you know, you want to ask them, is you is or is you ain't? You know, are you in or out? Or are you interested in becoming in and out, but you don't quite know how to go about it? We sort of dance around it because we don't want to break up a beautiful friendship. A series of questions that I have found tremendously helpful that I got from Lee Samuel from Great Britain. I have never gotten any static with the use of these questions from people, and it's gotten us on target every time on the question of actually whether the person is ready to receive Christ. After there's been any conversation at all about spiritual things or religious things, to say to a person very simply and again casually, well, Joe or Mary, have you ever personally trusted Christ, or are you still on the way? This is a very helpful thing, incidentally, to do right after an evangelistic discussion as well as a conversation. Have you ever personally trusted Christ, or are you still on the way? I used to go up to people and say, are you saved? Are you born again? Are you a Christian? Well, most of the time they didn't understand me, or if they did, they'd say no, yes, to get rid of me. Either they felt they were going to get the treatment or something, and they didn't want the treatment, or whatever it was, but a yes answer pretty effectively closed things down. You can't say to a person, well, you know, you don't really have the picture, I don't think you are, etc., etc. It's not a very constructive base on which to build. But you do two things in this question. Have you ever personally trusted Christ? You sufficiently define what becoming a Christian is that the average person doesn't say yes unless he knows what you mean. And secondly, you tell the person in advance that you're prepared for a negative answer, without dropping your teeth, that he can say no without stirring things up. Have you ever personally trusted Christ, or are you still on the way? Almost invariably, people say to me, boy, that's exactly how you describe me. I'm still on the way. I say, oh, that's interesting. How far along the way are you? And they tell me exactly where they are in their own thinking. Something that it might take me 6 months by beating all around the bush and putting pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together to find out. The guy tells me. And you see, part of the thing we need to do constantly in personal witness is always to diagnose. Where is this person? You know, you ain't just go in and empty both barrels. You know, here I come ready or not, boom. Maybe this person doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ. He has little information. On the other hand, maybe he has confused information. Maybe he's got all the information about Jesus Christ and he could explain the gospel to you better than you can explain it to him, but he's never received Christ. Well, it's sure helpful to find all that out before you drop the whole load, isn't it? If you ask them where they are, they'll tell you. How far along the way are you? And then the fellow will say, or girl. And then the third question is, would you like to receive Jesus Christ now and be certain? And I tell you, as anybody, those many of you who have done this, I know, in the audience, and those of you who haven't done it can be assured, there are people all over the place, more than you would ever realize, who are just longing for somebody to come and tell them how. They're in a sort of spiritual fog. They've been raised in a religious background, maybe born into a Christian family, and they sort of think they're Christians or something, but they realize that there's just something there, that Christ is not a reality. And to know Jesus Christ in personal terms and be certain of it is something they long to do. I remember a student I talked to who said to me with tears in his eyes, you know, my whole life I've wanted this, but nobody has ever told me how. And you'll find people like that as the Holy Spirit leads you to them. By the way, have you ever personally trusted Christ, or are you still on the way? How far along the way are you? Would you like to trust Jesus Christ now? Just a couple other things quickly. One group of people that I think are perhaps more sensitive to witness than almost any other group, and perhaps are the most difficult for us, and this would be true of those of us here who have non-Christian parents, and it's something that those of us who will be privileged to introduce people to Christ who have non-Christian parents need to keep in mind, is how we can witness to parents. It's a very delicate relationship, obviously, because it's the closest one. The closer the relationship we have, the more difficult it is to witness, isn't it? I mean, the bum on Skid Row, there's no problem with that. You know, just go down and let him have it. But you don't do that with your parents, I hope. Some people have done it, and they've lost 10 years. It's very difficult to get the toothpaste back in the tube once it's out. Very difficult. And a lot of people have used the wrong approach, and it's just been a very traumatic situation. The best way with parents, and this is a general principle, I think, in identification, is to put ourselves in their shoes psychologically, if we can. Imagine yourself to be your parents. And this is, incidentally, a principle that applies to any non-Christian. If you want to develop the gift of empathy, of radar, sensitivity, develop the gift of putting yourself in the other person's shoes. How would he feel if I were to do or say such and such? That's the way you develop it. Okay, put yourself in your parents' shoes. Here they are, they've knocked themselves out for you, probably. They've done everything, broken their backs to see that you get to college and everything. And then you come waltzing home, chipper, 18, 19 years old, you've been with a bunch of these religious fanatics somewhere, and you tell them that they've been out to lunch for the first 20 years of your life. You know, and boy, you've got the word, and mom and dad, you better get saved, you know? Boom. Well, how do you think they feel about that? Here they've been using every conceivable ounce of energy to give you everything they have that they know. And then we come home unwittingly sometimes and sort of convey to them that they've been out to lunch on the most major area of life, spiritually. They're not too happy about it, are they? They react. Maybe they want you to see a psychiatrist or something because this really shakes them up. They don't understand it. If this is Christianity, they're not too sure they're interested in it. If this is the way it makes you act, isn't it a lot better to come home and first of all demonstrate love? Did you used to leave your room in a mess? Did they have to break your back to get you to do the dishes or mow the lawn? Is your attitude like most kids, as soon as they hit home after they get home from college, it's out the front door 10 minutes later, and you see mom and dad maybe for about 3 hours in the course of a 4-day visit home because you're out with the gang while they're eating their hearts out because here they want to get to know you and hear what you're doing and everything, but we're too busy for them. So, okay, we'd rather be with our friends maybe, but we spend some time with our parents. We do things with them that we might not want ordinarily to do. We try to demonstrate love to them and then say to them, you know, Mom and Dad, maybe this is something you've known all your life, but it's just become meaningful to me recently, and I'd like to tell you about it. I've come to realize who Jesus Christ is and what he can mean in life, and I've come to know how to know him in personal experience. And approach them on the basis of sharing with them something rather than hitting them head on about, I've got something you don't have. And it's amazing how you can get very much further in this very delicate relationship if you go home and share with them on this particular basis. Or say to them, you know, it's wonderful, the life that you have provided for me. I really appreciate everything you've done. I've come to see that Jesus Christ is the one who completes all the good things in life. You know, do you know that completion and so on? Or get them to ask them what they think about it or what they think about Jesus Christ. Again, drawing them out. Do you sense what I mean? Moving along with them rather than hitting them head on, which is what we tend to do instinctively. We get a lot further with that kind of situation in this very delicate thing, as I say, than otherwise. When is the last time you thanked your parents for anything? We're a thankless people. We find it difficult enough to thank God for things, but boy, we very seldom thank our parents for things, do we? Here's Mom, she's been killing herself for 20 years. You ever thanked her, really? I mean, oh, she knows, you know, I appreciate, does she? Boy, I tell you, that's the oil in the gears. Just one word of appreciation. Genuine appreciation. Remember the story about Trumbull the other night? Boy, this is even more applicable when it comes to parents. And it's this kind of thing that can make it easier then to share with them something about Jesus Christ. But this is something, as I say, that's very delicate that we need to think through. Because if we just rush in wild enthusiasm without having thought it through, we can do a great deal of damage. Now, there's one other thing I'd like to say, and that's about people who think they're Christians, but we feel from the evidence of their lives that they're not. How do you treat people like that?
people who say they're Christians, who really think they are, but they're not. I found the best way is to treat them. Take them at their face value. Treat them as Christians. Say, you know, it's great. You'd be interested in praying with us or studying the Bible. And include them in as one of the bunch. And inductively, they begin to catch on that, boy, you're just on an entirely different wavelength from what they are. That you've got a dimension of life and these other people that are with you, you're just in a different world. And they'll often come to you and say, you know, I don't understand it. No, I'm a Christian, but this is all different to me and new and everything. Can you tell me about it? And you can tell them about it. Whereas if you try to persuade them that they're not Christians, they get their backs up. And they get emotionally aroused. And once people get emotionally aroused, reason goes out the window. And we've got to avoid these landmines along the way if we can. Accept them at face value if they think they're Christian. And help them to discover that they're not. There is nothing that reveals lack of reality like being in the presence of reality. Nothing does it more effectively than that. What I've been trying to say in these things tonight is basically, when we present the gospel, I think as a general principle, we have to be very careful before we move into the personal element. And the tenser the situation is, the more we, so to speak, with the person over here, have got to lay the gospel out here, sort of objectively on an educational basis, and trust God the Holy Spirit to create interest in the part of that person so he moves out to get it. Then pushing it at him directly and saying, this is what you ought to have. Do you read me? You get me on this? This is a very important principle. It's extremely important with foreign students, for instance, among other people, especially with foreign students, though, from different religious backgrounds. We want to understand what Christianity is. And it's as they come to understand who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and how they can get to know him, that it's a fascinating thing to see the Holy Spirit begin to move them in interest, to reach out, to take steps of inquisitiveness to inquire about the Savior. Well, I hope this hasn't been too higgledy-piggledy tonight, but we've got to get across the bridge of friendship. Part of the getting across is to have thought through in advance ways in which we can take the initiative to discover spiritual interest that God has put there, ways in which we can be alert to initiative that other people may take to come to us and ask questions that may be opportunity to speak of the Savior. Let's take just a couple, 3 minutes now for any questions or observations that any of us may have. Is there any observation? Maybe some of you have a suggestion along this line. It could be of help to the rest of us, or any question that might be relevant to all of us. How would you approach a foreign student from a different religious background? Just very quickly, in personal conversation, I find it helpful to say to a student, you know, you must find it very confusing to understand what Christianity is about in this country because there are Heinz's 57 brands of churches. And boy, he lights up and says, ah, somebody who understands. Yeah, that's right. You know, boy, here's every conceivable. How am I supposed to figure out which one is it and so forth? And then we go on to explain to him that the church isn't the crucial thing. The crucial thing is knowing Jesus Christ personally. And that basically America is not a Christian country and so on. Or to say to him, you know, you must find it very confusing if you think of America as a Christian country to wonder what Christianity is because, boy, you know, it's fairly obvious a lot of things that are going on aren't very Christian, are they? And he nods vociferously, yeah, that's right. And then you can make the distinction for him. A third possibility, and also very helpful in getting to know where the fellow is to say, ask him if he's had any contact with Christianity in his country. And you may have to be prepared for an earful, because he may have, and it may not have been too pleasant, but it'll help you to know the context into which he's putting everything you tell him. And let's remember, let's not be naive and witness, that unless we know the context to which we're speaking, there's no magic in the words we're speaking. He may have a completely external concept of Christianity from a mission school that he's gone to of a different denomination or something. Or he may have been in a liberal situation. He may have been in any one of 100 things. He may think of Christians only as low-caste people who, because they get fed or get some material advantage out of Christianity, become Christians. I had a PhD postdoctoral student tell me one night after a discussion about Christianity, he said, "This is the first time in my life I've ever realized there was a spiritual dimension to Christianity." I always thought of it in terms of material things because of his contact in India with the low caste people. These are some possibilities. Incidentally, there's a little booklet we have called A Guide to International Friendship that's free, that if any of you would like, we'd be glad to send you a copy of, that gives some suggestions of things to avoid and some positive ways of talking to students about Christ and just the general cultural situation. But that, in brief, would be a couple starters maybe along that line. Any other questions? Yes. How do you witness to a Jehovah's Witness who knows more about the Scripture than you do and would like to take off with you? I think this raises a point we need to keep in mind. Argument is worthless in any given situation, whether it's with a Jehovah's Witness or an agnostic or whatever. If a person basically isn't interested in objective information, then we're wasting our breath and our time and really not being very helpful to them. And the way you can determine whether or not a person is sincere in the questions he has is whether after you answer two or three of them, he comes right back to number one and restates it in slightly different words. You know then you've wasted your time and you might as well fold up. If it's a Jehovah's Witness and you can't handle a situation, go to somebody who can give you a briefing or get a book that will describe the basic idea of Jehovah's Witnessing, Jehovah's Witnesses, where they're off base, how they misuse the Scripture, and so on. And if the person is open to discuss it with them. Otherwise, tell them that you think they might be interested to talk to perhaps your minister or someone else who is more schooled in it. But as we're going to say tomorrow night, we really need to plug the holes of questions that we get asked that we can't answer, and that's one of them. I don't think we run into that too frequently, but it's certainly one that we need to have. I find that with these people, they've got a memorized pitch. And if you once get the needle out of the groove, they're in bad trouble. And it's pretty hard to get the needle out of the groove, but if you once do it, they're often at sea and they begin to realize that maybe this isn't as factual as they thought it was and so on. One more, and then we'll wind up. How can you get through to parents who are intellectual atheists? Well, obviously, prayer and loving them is one way, and praying that they'll see something of reality. The other is to discuss with them some of the basic information about Jesus Christ. I think we'll not take time to answer that question tonight, inasmuch as we're going to go into the intellectual side of Christianity a little more tomorrow night, but I think it's a combination of emotionally getting to them and at the same time giving them some objective data that perhaps they haven't considered before. I am constantly amazed by the number of students who are flabbergasted when you give them some of the basic facts, for instance, about the resurrection that they have never heard of before, that demonstrate that perhaps this isn't as wild an idea as they had thought in the past. But we'll answer that more tomorrow night. We've got some more to go, and we're all bushed, so I think we'll wind up at this point. Just let me make one final comment before we close in prayer. Again, this question of diagnosis. We need to ask ourselves with our friend, is he a person who doesn't have the information so that he wouldn't know how to become a Christian if he wanted to, in which case he needs more information? Or is he a person who has all the information, but his problem is he hasn't responded to it? If it's a person in the second category, for goodness sake, don't thump him every time you see him. Hit him with it again. Hit him with it again. Hit him with it again. This really bugs him. Their problem is not more information, so there isn't much more we have to say to them. All we can do with people like that is to pray for them by name every day and love them to death. And it's as God the Holy Spirit works through the love that they see in the face of what they know as rejection of what means more to us than anything else in life, that often is what under God is what breaks down the barrier. This is true, for instance, of parents as well as other things. But once you're satisfied that the person has the information enough so that when he wants to, he can become a Christian. Then shut up. Don't say any more, because every time you thump it from there on in, you just make them a little more sore than they were the time before, and perhaps drive them a little further away. And you see, it's the fact that we don't keep talking about it. It's the thing that really gets people sometimes when they're anticipating. We've got to fake people out sometimes, like this doctor friend of mine. He was waiting for me to make the move. And the thing that faked him out was I didn't make the move. And he finally got so frustrated, he made it. Now, the Holy Spirit was working in his life because I was praying for him, but that certainly applies to people who have all the information that they need. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you will help us to relate these things tonight, each of us, to our own situation, that we may put them together in such a way that we may find them useful in our own witness as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Each of us comes from different situations, Lord, different people. We realize that it's only as the Holy Spirit leads us and works that anything will happen. But help us to relate these practical ideas, we pray, in such a way that we don't depend on them, but that they become instruments in the hand of the Holy Spirit to give us the privilege of sharing the good news with some of the people whom we know are longing for spiritual reality because you have created in their hearts hunger and thirst for righteousness. Bless us each, we pray, according to our need. In Jesus' name, amen.